All right, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. If I seem to be a little sluggish this morning, it's that I had 2 hours sleep last night, and I was downstairs in Bible study, and I could feel my heart beating in my lip because I forgot to take my heart med. But I'm okay. Don't worry about it. I'm okay. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. For those of you that take notes, the title of it is, Ready or Not, Here I Come. Ready or not, here I come. Thus saith the Lord, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's quite a list. Well, before we look at that list, let's ask the Holy Spirit to walk amongst us and open our minds and heart. Father, we do pray you'd send your Spirit to speak to us. And if there be one here today listening that knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray, Father, you might lead that one through the preaching of your word or draw that one to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray also that you would speak to every heart here, Holy Spirit, that you would speak comfort where comfort is needed, conviction where conviction is needed, whatever is needed, Lord, speak to every heart here and have your way with us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Yeah, that's quite a list. What Paul is doing is he's giving the church at Thessalonica and the church at Northfield, he's giving them instructions on how to prepare for the Lord's second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. And I want you to open your Bibles here and follow through with me. He begins in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now what Paul is doing here is he's using the image that Jesus used in the parable of men being taken by surprise by the Lord's coming in Matthew 24:43. "But know this," Jesus said, "that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And I would also have you note in that text, the thief doesn't give any notice of when he's coming, and he's actually taking precautions to make sure that they don't know he's coming. And that's what Jesus said he will do. In Revelation 16:15, "Behold," he says, "I am coming as a thief." Then in verses 3 through 10, the apostle contrasts the state of the lost against the state of the saved. In one section it says, "For they, when they, the ungodly, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." And a little further down it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." You're not in darkness. Next, Paul moves on in verses 11 through 15. I'm trying to break it up for you. So the first part is the contrasting of good and evil. The second part is how tells the church how they should treat each other. In verse 11, he tells them to comfort each other and edify one another. In verses 12 to 13, he says, "Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves." Be at peace among yourselves, right here. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul closes his instructions for dealing with others with, "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And lastly, he warns against rendering evil for evil. And he adds, "Pursue whatever is good for you and for others." Go after the stuff that's good for you and others. And that brings me to our text. In verses 16 through 22, Paul gives the church instructions to prepare them for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The instructions weren't just for the church at Thessalonica. the instructions were for the Northfield Church and every other Bible-believing church. In verse 16, these are commandments, by the way. In verse 16, his first command is, rejoice always. Paul wants every believer to understand that it is your duty to rejoice always in Christ. Now, why would he say that? How do you go through life always rejoicing, right? Well, it's simple. You have to think about why you should be rejoicing. He commands us to rejoice for a bunch of reasons. I just listed a few of them. We've been delivered from the wrath of God, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin, Galatians 1:4. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin, Romans 6:14. We've been delivered from Satan, 2 Timothy 2:25, 26. We've been delivered from tragedies, Romans 8:28. We've been delivered from the lake of fire. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's just a few things you've been delivered from. Talk about David with the paw of the lion and the bear. Look at all the things God has delivered us from. And he commands us to rejoice because of all the victories we have in Jesus. Victory over the world, victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over Satan, victory over all the power of the enemy, and victory over this life. Boy, how can you have a bad hair day? And I'm not done yet. There's one more. And we've not only been delivered and given victories, God has given us unimaginable gifts. There's a message online that David listened to, he told me, 5 times. And every time he listened to it, he got a little more from it. It's called Unimaginable. I don't remember it. I know I preached it, but I don't remember it. But the gifts that God gives us are unimaginable. We're adopted into God's family. Go figure. You're adopted into God's family. Romans 8:15. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We have the spirit of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7. We have the gift of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. We're joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Why wouldn't you be happy? Why? How could, that's just a sampling of them. You know what we do sometimes? What we do sometimes is we go through life and we know this book. There's a lot of us here know it pretty well. We know this book, right? We go through it, but as soon as we trip on something, as soon as something sour happens in our life, what's the first thing we do? Do we revert to that list I just read? No. We revert to, oh no, here it comes. We do it all the time. It's our natural instinct to do that. Although we're saved, we still have this natural instinct, this inclination to want to do something. And you can't. If you believe that God is sovereign and you believe that God is in charge of everything, then everything that happens in your life is ordained. Period. New thought. If it's ordained and he loves you and he promises you that it's going to work out okay, what's the problem? The pain? Pain is very fleeting. Pain doesn't last long. There are people who suffer, and I'm not minimizing that, but I'm saying that whatever you go through in this life is nothing compared to the glory that you're going to have. You can't have a bad hair day with a list like that. Anybody want to borrow that list and put it up on a refrigerator, I'll give it to them. And we've not, and for these reasons, we're commanded. That's why God says rejoice always. I mean, you know, imagine this. Imagine you give somebody all of those things, which you couldn't do. But suppose you gave somebody everything they needed, and they still complained. What's up with that? God has given you more than enough to get through this life and to bring you into the next life. He's given you all you need plus. That's why it's a sin not to obey the command to rejoice always, regardless of the situation. In another place, God says, Paul says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. It's a double rejoice. You know why? Because Paul knew all of these things because he wrote them, but he lived them. There isn't one thing he wrote about that he didn't live. He knew what suffering was. So whether it's bitter or sweet, God's child is to rejoice always. That's the first instruction for being prepared when God. Imagine this. Imagine being a child of God, and imagine having a bad hair day and you're mumbling and grumbling, or perhaps you're a CCC, a chronic complaining Christian, if you're one of them, and all of a sudden, wham, you're caught up in the sky. Imagine that. You don't know when he's coming. I wouldn't want to do that. Next instruction. Paul commands believers to pray without ceasing. The command is, praying is a state of mind. When we just stood here and we just, I used part of this list. When I prayed, it wasn't the words. The words mean nothing. It's the state of my mind. In my mind, I was in glory. I was kneeling at his feet, and I had this list from you, and I prayed that all of you were there with me, and I was praying in the Spirit to God and asking him to hear our requests. It's a state of mind. And then when I was all done, I thanked him for allowing me to be there. I thanked him for hearing us, and I said, refresh and rejuvenate us as we go back to that little church on the hill. So although I was here physically, I wasn't spiritually. And you shouldn't have been either if you were praying in the Spirit. So praying without ceasing is a state of mind. And if you have that state of mind, you can have that state of mind throughout the day. Wink was bringing up a subject this morning at Bible study. He said that as he goes through life, his day, something happens, boom, he tries to handle it biblically. That's how you do it. When he does that, he's praying. You don't have to say the words, Father, I need this, Father, I need that. There's so many different types of prayers. There's exclamatory prayers, oh, Lord, save me. There's prayers of adoration. Father, I don't want anything that this trip up. This time, Father, I just want to lay in your arms, and I want you to love me, and I want to love you. I just want to be with you. That's a prayer of adoration. Nothing about us, except being with him. So you pray your way through the day. When you pray without ceasingly, when you bring God into the aspects of your daily life. I told you, when I go to Stop and Shop, I am terrible at picking out bananas. Either they're too yellow, too green, or they're hard, or they're bruised. But the moment I started saying, Lord, there's a whole bunch of these bananas, and I need four. Would you help me? And I believed that he would, and he did. And I've been getting the best eating bananas ever since I started doing that. Not once has it failed me, except when I forgot to ask. Then it failed me. All right. It's a state of mind. You need to keep in contact with God. The Bible says we are to live in the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to worship in the Spirit. And we're to love in the Spirit. And the only way you can do that is to be in contact with God. You can't do that on your own. You can't. Verse 18. Here's what Paul commands. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm going to say before the beginning of this, Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, I think, for they when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and neither did they give him thanksgiving. I'm paraphrasing that verse, okay? Paul says in that unthankfulness is a root sin. When people are unthankful. And when you think about that, you think about people that are unthankful, how hard their hearts are to receive something. I don't care if it's a morsel of bread. I don't care if it's a, hi, how are you today? I don't care what it is. If a person isn't thankful, if they have an unthankful heart, there's just nothing there. And that's why he says, the command is, in everything give thanks. He doesn't want you to forget it. And how many times do we do that? I mean, I give thanks. I try to give thanks when he says everything. What does that mean to you? I don't know, but I tell you this, what it means to me. Everything means everything. This morning, a sister was driving and somebody got behind her and just laid on the horn for 5 minutes. I would have probably gave thanks for that. Lord, I'm slowing him down because he probably would have went and killed himself if I let him go by. I'm doing him a favor. So So we have to give thanks. We have to be a thankful people. God's people are a thankful people. How do we know that's true? Because the great exemplar, Jesus Christ, left us tons of examples. Matthew 26:27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. Matthew 15:36. He took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave the thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples. John 11:41. So they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Thanks for everything. Thanks for your meal. Thanks for your day. Thanks for your spouse. Thanks for your ministry. Thanks that I got a good place to live. Thanks that I'm breathing good. Thanks that I can do the things that I do. Thanks for everything. And once you get in the habit of that, you will find yourself becoming less and less likely to be ungodly, because you're thanking God, because your mind isn't on doing something that's offensive to him. Your mind is on doing something that's glorifying to him. Very important to give thanks in everything. And next time you see somebody that's unthankful, you should ask them, you know, I'd like to know what's in your heart. I mean, not to be personal, but I'd like to know what's in your heart that would make you take something like that and not be thankful for it. And see what the answer is. We're also commanded to give thanks, not just when the good times and not just in the times of the day. We're also called to give thanks during times of affliction. Don't I know this one good? Number one, that's because for a believer, Wink corrected himself this morning. There are no accidents or tragedies. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no accident or tragedies in your life. Everything is part of a plan. Romans 8:28 testifies to that. Amen? Also, 2 Corinthians 4:17 teaches us, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And how about Romans 8:18? Here's what Paul thinks about suffering. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the apostle closes verse 18 by stating that giving thanks for all things, good or bad, that is the will of God for us. We must be a thankful people. Now look at verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Now the language used here is used for putting out a fire. And there are several places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is referred to as fire. The idea, though, is that the believers are not to extinguish the influences of the Holy Spirit that's within them. You're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And when you start going away from that center of his will, you'll hear this. And if you ignore that, it goes like this. And then it's gone. You won't hear the knocking. The next thing you'll know will be the chastising. That's the next step when you quench the Holy Spirit. He's there for a reason. He's there to guide you, to lead you, to help you. He's there for all of those reasons, but he's also there to remind you when you're doing something that offends God. Don't shut him out. Don't quench him out. That's another thing we're supposed to do to prepare ourselves for Christ's second coming. Here's a short list of things that will quench the spirit. Neglect of prayer. Neglect of Bible study, neglect of fellowship, neglect of worship or worldliness, pride, the will, or unrepentant sin. All those things will quench the Holy Spirit that's within you. And that's not a good place to be. Practicing any of these will quench the spirit of grace. And the other thing you know is that when you do quench it, the spirit that's within you, you know it. David knew it, right? In the Psalm, what did he say? He tried to keep his sin from God for about a year. He said, you pressed down on me and my bones were crushed. Couldn't get rid of it every day. That was right up here. He's waiting for the sword to fall. So if you have a chance to repent or continue to quench the spirit, if you're finding yourself in that position like, boy, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I really want to, and I feel, I know I feel it. You have to really decide who you're going to please, you, or whether you're going to please the Father by going to the woodshed to have him correct you. But you will get corrected if you're one of his kids. Make no mistake about it. And I tell you, I learned early in my Christian walk, it's far better to acquiesce and to repent than it is to go to the woodshed. And so I made my mind up early in my Christian walk that I was not going to allow, I wasn't going to have God go through that effort and make my life very uncomfortable because I wanted to hold on to something that was really stupid. Or I shouldn't say stupid, it was fleshly or whatever. In verse 20, let's look there. We're almost there. Paul commands that we do not despise prophecies. Now, in the primitive church, what he's talking about here were prophecies, and many people thought that it was a lesser gift in comparison to tongues or healing. And he was trying to quash that and tell them that that wasn't true. And to correct it, the apostle commanded the church not to despise prophecies. They didn't have a Bible, but there were people there that had the gift of discernment. They were inspired by God to speak things, and they knew when they heard something if it was true or not. They could discern it. And that's why he said, despise not the prophecies. And he told him in 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul put it this way, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesize, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Although tongues may be a little more flowery, you know, it might be a little more exciting to speak in a foreign language. He said he would rather speak clearly so people would understand it. And although the command to not despise these prophecies were written to the primitive church, the secondary interpretation has application in the 21st century evangelical church. We have a Bible. We have all the prophecies right here. They didn't have that. So they had people to do it. But now we have in the church today, in the evangelical church, we have people who do despise prophecies. They despise this book. It's sad to say that there are many in the evangelical church, many people who profess to be Christ, who twist scripture into heresies. It happened in Peter's day, and it's still happening in the 21st century evangelical church. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. 1 Peter 2:1-2. There's wolves everywhere. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And there's some sheep in wolves' clothing too, I might add. It works both ways. And there are even, I dare say, and it's sad to say, there are even some believers who despise God's truth by holding on to sin until he chastises it out of them. You're despising God's word. Listen, if you do something that you know offends God and you keep it and you don't get rid of it and you don't repent of it with a contrite heart, if you don't do that, you're really despising his word. You're saying, no, I'll do it in my time. It's not good. You know what scripture says about sin, but some refuse to repent of it until God brings them to the woodshed. And I want to tell you something. I think that each and every one of us here in Northfield, all of us, ought to love God's word enough to give up our sin as soon as we realize that we've done something to offend our Father in heaven. I think we ought to do that. We ought to love him enough to want to do that. Especially since 1 John 1:9 tells us how easy it is to put our sins away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't get any easier than that. So don't despise God's truth by holding on to sin. Repent and ask God to forgive you, and he will. The sixth instruction, there's only seven, so we're almost done, is to test everything, hold fast what is good. Paul is commanding us to carefully examine everything that comes in, everything. John told the church the same thing in 1 John 4:1-2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, because you know the truth. The primitive church didn't have the Bible, but we do. So we can measure. We have the ability individually to measure everything that comes into our life. Not just doctrine, not just religious doctrine. That's one of the things. But this Bible measures everything in life. It's the ultimate measure book. Everything can be measured by God's word. Judge. We're to judge everything in this life without exception, and we're to judge it not by our opinions or not by what we think. We're to judge righteously, and that is by God's word. Believers are not to receive anything or trust or take it on assertion or believe it because it was presented with zeal or probability. Well, that could happen, right? That's not what we're to believe. You're to believe only what the Bible says. If somebody gives you says something to you, whether it's about religion or anything else, measure it up to the Word of God. That's how you know the truth. And only when it matches the Scripture are we to hold fast what is good, and we're to reject. You are to reject everything that does not match God's Word. And I got to tell you something. That's simple meat and potatoes theology. 101. Reject what does not match God's Word. In Acts 17:11, Luke gives us an example of how a primitive church in Berea tested what was good. The Bereans, I was looking up Bereans in the concordance. I couldn't find it. I went to Berea. I said, well, that makes sense. Duh. It says in Acts 17, it says, Luke says, these were more fair-minded, the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Search the scriptures to find out whether they are so. And it doesn't matter what it is. Look it up. Everything is in here. Every child of light needs to go through life testing everything like a Berean. Now the seventh commandment, and the last one, this is a tough one. Abstain from every form of evil, and that is a double-edged duty. There's two edges to that abstaining from evil. One edge requires us to personally abstain from evil, and the other edge requires us not to give the appearance that we are doing evil. Now, we can personally abstain from evil by being familiar with God's word, and then what? Submitting and obeying. You can't obey God. You can't submit to God. You can't do anything with God unless you know His Word. It's that simple. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you speak His language. And He's given you the mind of Christ if you're saved. He's given you the Holy Spirit within you. He's given you an easy-to-read book. Listen, if I can read it, anybody can read it. Because reading was never my forte. So, you have that responsibility. And so if you do, then you'll have perimeters. If you read God's word, you'll have perimeters in your life of how you can abstain from doing evil. You can abstain from it because, for example, Scripture tells us in Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to be put off all of these. Here's some of the things he talks about. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Take it out of your mouth. So we know what the parallels are in our personal dealings with abstaining from evil. These are stated sins, so we know not to commit them. But when you talk about giving the appearance of doing evil, that's not as defined. That's a little more difficult. For example, some people may view having a glass of wine as being evil. Now, I want to give you a perfect example. My aunt died. She was a professing Christian, and she lived a pretty Christian life that I knew her for a long time as a kid. And so they had a little service at one of the daughter's house, and it was I had only been saved maybe 6 months, and it was the weirdest thing. In the living room, were all the people that had a religion, were the religious people. And in the kitchen were all the wine bibbers. They were split, like somebody took a house and just split the house up, right? So I hadn't seen some of my cousins in so long, and I wanted to see them. And I knew what the Bible said about drinking. It doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. So I saw nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. And they were drinking a little more than wine, but they had some wine there. So I went in there, and they said, oh, how you doing, cousin? I said, oh, we're doing great, and we talked and everything. I said, how about a little glass of that wine? And they gave me a little bit of wine. And I'm telling you, as God is listening to this, when they poured that, they put it in my hand, and every eye in that kitchen was looking at my wine glass. They wanted to see if I was going to drink it. I didn't know it at the time, but I did. I went, that didn't even reach halfway to my stomach before one of my cousins pointed her finger at me, and she said, I thought Christians weren't supposed to drink. I said, well, I said, let me tell you what I think. I think the Bible makes it pretty clear. You're not supposed to get drunk. I think Paul told Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach. So I don't think there's an admonition not to drink. There's an admonition not to get drunk. And by what I see in here, it'd be pretty hard to do that. They all shut up. They had nothing more to say about it. But the point was, I gave an appearance of evil to them. And I didn't realize it till later on. And there was nothing I could do to take it back, except I learned from it. There are things that I do now that I might do with, I might do something with Ron or Tom, but I might not do it with Charlie or June. So we have to always remember that giving the appearance of evil is very subjective. It also is not even a glass of wine. Playing cards. Some people think playing cards. If you're playing a game of fish, or you're playing, what do you call it with the pegs? Cribbage. If you're playing cribbage, evil. You're playing cards, believing in luck and chance. It has nothing to do with that. Listening to non-Christian music. Some people think, you don't listen, you listen to bluegrass? I didn't think Christians did that. Or even wearing certain types of clothes. Some people would consider the way people dress as giving appearance of evil. So that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that it's a very subjective thing. So what you have is some good news. I have some good news for you about that. The Lord gave this to me as I was preparing this message, and I never really thought of it this way, but it really is. It makes sense. Fortunately, we have a God that's going to guide us through this life. Psalm 48:14. For this is God, our God, forever and ever, and here it comes. He will be our guide even to death. So no matter what you're doing or where you're going, you're being guided. You have the Holy Spirit in there. You know enough about the Word so that you'll be able to get the idea from it. And if somebody seems to be offended or think that, you'll have the ability to either correct them or correct yourself, if that be the case. We have a God who helps us make decisions. Psalm 25:9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. We have the promise of Jesus in John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So if you have all of that working for you, you should be able to take something that's so subjective and whittle it down so that you don't give the appearance of evil. Beloved, these seven things we must be doing, these are the things we must be doing. If you want to prepare for Christ coming, and he could come now, he could come tomorrow. But you need to be prepared. That's what the Bible says. We are to watch and wait and be prepared. That's the parable of the virgins, the ten virgins. So to do that, these are seven instructions. So I challenge you to take your Bibles and open them up this week. Read those verses with these seven commandments in it, instructions, and then measure yourself up against them and ask yourself how you're doing. We talked this morning about examining yourself. Use these seven instructions to examine yourself and see if at this very moment the Lord stepped into this room, although he's here spiritually, but if he came here physically, would we be prepared to meet him? Wherever he is, would we be prepared at this very moment, right now, this very minute? Are you fulfilling all of those seven commands that he gives us? If you can't say yes seven times quickly, yes, 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 yes. If you can't do that, then do something about it. You know what you got to do. It's always the same. It never changes. Scripture never changes. Submit and obey. You do that, and those seven things will fall right in line for you. It's the meat and potato simple. And I want to leave my brothers and sisters with Paul's benediction in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blamelessly at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are not saved, those that are lost, I tell you that if the Lord Jesus comes right now, it would be the worst thing in the world that could happen to you. You need to go and submit your life to Christ. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, so you can do nothing to earn your way to heaven. The only thing you can do is submit your life to Christ. And if you do that, then he will help you to understand these seven instructions and waiting for him. And when he comes, it will be the most glorious day of your life, as it will be for all of us saints. Let's pray. Father, I just brushed over this. It wasn't even, you know, there's so much in all of this that I could have said and done, but Father, it's just enough to know it. It's just enough to just take the manna off the top. And Lord, would you feed us with that? Would you help us, Lord, to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us, Lord, to submit and obey every single day? And would you help us to measure everything in life by your word? I don't care what it is. Would you help us to do that? We know it's your will. So, Father, we ask it with great faith, faith greater than a mustard seed, and we ask it under the authority of Jesus Christ and his blood, and we ask it for your glory, our good, and in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn, 585. Red hymnal, 585, we'll stand and sing, Take My Life and Let It Be, 585.